Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. We started this last week and we'll continue through this morning. I would like to read a few verses. Let's begin just at verse 18. I read the whole chapter last week, but just a couple of verses starting at verse 18, and I'd like to maybe finish out the chapter this morning, but let's just read a few verses from verse 18. And Maggie, you can go ahead and start. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And thus we end that middle section where there is a call back to the Lord, to come and return unto the Lord. It's a beautiful section and one that's repeated often, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time focusing on these words, the beauty of these words there in verse 18. First, there is, as we've looked at, the sins of Israel. The heart of the sin of Israel is that they've abandoned the Lord and they followed after other gods. Remember, we dated this back in verse number 1, and we talked about the historical context. This is the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And the prophet has now pinpointed what the problem is. And of course, the hypocrisy of our hearts is such that we will continually argue with the Lord and say, no, I'm not that bad. When God rebukes us for idolatry, just as he did in the days of Hezekiah and Ahaz, they responded, the people of Judah responded with saying, oh, well, I'm not that bad. Look, we go to church every single week. We're in the sanctuary of the Lord. We offer all the right sacrifices. We keep all the feast days. And Isaiah says to them, I'm not accepting any of your sacrifices. I'm not accepting any of the offerings. And they say, why? He pinpoints the problem, and he's going to do this various times throughout the entire book. Sometimes he says, look at the Sabbath days. If you honored me, you would keep the Sabbath days. Other times he would say, well, look at the idols you're building. If you honored me, you wouldn't build idols out of wood and stone and stumps of wood. And here at the very introduction of this chapter, the heart of the issue here, he now is summarizing the second table of the law. If you honored me, you would, verse number 17, you would learn to do well, you would seek judgment, you would relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. This is a continuing problem, and it's very difficult in this day and age especially to talk about these things because we've become so divided as a country. But I do want to be faithful to my calling, and I want to talk about what justice actually is. And it seems like when you're ever speaking about justice, you always have somebody say, well, what about the other party? No matter what political party you're talking about. But you know what? Please listen to me closely here. When we stand before the judgment throne of God, Hillary Clinton was worse is not going to pass as an excuse. We must stand for judgment no matter what the political party is and no matter what our political position happens to be. If you look here at verse 16, the end of 16, cease doing evil. And then 17, learn to do well, seek the good. So here are the three things that he is telling us to do. Cease the evil of our ways, learn to do well, seek judgment or seek justice, seek the right path. And then he goes on to talk about the specifics. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So if we look at the fatherless and the widow, the idea of what Isaiah is saying is not that somehow the people that are poor or the low social classes are somehow automatically right and everyone else is not. That's not the point. The point is that the justice that is happening in Judah at this time, which is very common in every age, the justice that happens always has a catch. I will give justice to this guy because I can get something from him. The judges are in in verse 23, everyone loveth gifts, followeth after rewards. The princes and the judges, they'll receive a bribe, and to put it in today's of course, we have laws against judges receiving gifts and judges receiving bribes. But there's many, many, many ways that lawmakers receive gifts and bribes. I'm going to get these people to vote for me as long as I'm not too hard on these people. These people, they're not going to vote for me anyway, so I can lambast them all I want. You can fill in all the blanks however you want to. Back to what Isaiah is saying about the fatherless and the widow. The fatherless and the widow, the point is, the fatherless and the widow had nothing to give and nothing to offer the judges. And since they had nothing to give and nothing to offer the judges, they couldn't find justice. And I hope you understand what I'm saying with this. As human beings, we're created in the image of God. Being in the image of God, we have a sense of justice and beauty and righteousness and what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's evil and all of that. We have that being in God's image, but because we're fallen, we seek it in all the places where it can't be found. When Isaiah is condemning these judges and these princes because they're seeking justice, but according to their terms, seeking justice is inescapable. We all seek justice. The problem is that these judges were seeking justice according to their terms instead of justice just for justice's sake. And let's try to put this in this modern day, and this is where I hope that you will hear me and not put it into these political categories that we tend to put things into. When we are looking at justice, it's the law of God. The law of God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's take thou shalt not commit adultery. The law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and it doesn't matter whether you're Ahaz or whether you're Hezekiah. It doesn't matter if you're Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Justice is when you say, thou shalt not commit adultery, no matter what political party is committing adultery. Is everybody following me with this? Because this is really important. It isn't that, well, this guy committed a little bit of adultery, but you know those guys from the other party, they commit a lot of adultery. It's not that. That's not justice. Justice is either for the fatherless or it's not at all. Let's put it in other terms. Just this past week, there was a young man who is the a president of a Greek fraternity at Baylor University. Wealthy, white, privileged, strangled, and raped a young woman. He was 20 years old. The district attorney worked out a plea bargain for this guy and got him probation for a year and pled it down to something that didn't even have to do with the sexual assault. And he's not going to have any jail time whatsoever. There was that young man, Brock Turner, that was sentenced to 6 months for raping a woman behind a dumpster, and so forth. Let's suppose that that man, instead of being the president of a Greek fraternity at Baylor University with a very wealthy father, was a black man from the inner city of Detroit. How long would he get in prison? Do you see what I'm saying? This is what Isaiah is condemning, where the judges are judging in their categories. If this person is something that I can get something from, whether it's a vote or whether it's money or whether it's privilege or whether it's prestige, I'm going to be tainted in my voting. Now, it's just as bad what Karl Marx did, saying that because this person is poor or disenfranchised, therefore he is always right. That's not justice either. Justice is saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it doesn't matter if you are white or black or rich or poor or Republican or conservative. It doesn't matter what your opinion on Roe versus Wade is. It doesn't matter what your opinion on this is. If you commit adultery, you're wrong. That's what justice is. And this can only be taught to us by the Spirit of God. Because naturally speaking, we see everything in terms of our categories, in terms of our people, in terms of what we can get out of things. Because honestly, it's a lot easier to harshly condemn adultery when it's those guys over there. When it comes to the people in our pews, in our political party, in our circles, in our congregation, it's a lot more difficult to be just, because then justice costs us something. When you condemn the person who's committing adultery or taking bribes or living in covetousness, even though it costs you tithe money going into the congregation or it costs you the building fund or all of those things, it becomes a lot more difficult to stand up for what's right. But justice, for justice's sake, is seeking after the attributes of God. Now, that being said, let's be a little more cheerful, and let's talk about what this promise is, what this tremendous promise is. As he's going through this chapter, which we read last week, he also gives a promise that God will come and redeem Zion in righteousness. God's redemption of Zion is always going to be in terms of justice. Every crime will always be paid for. It'll either be paid for by ourselves, as the Catechism says, or by another. But God's justice will always be satisfied. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot turn the other way. God cannot take good intentions instead of perfect righteousness, because that's a denial of God's justice. As human beings and the image bearers of God, there is something within us that cries out against injustice, that cries out against ugliness and pain, and it's not how we were created. And this is going to be sorted out, and so we long for that day when perfect justice will come. Now, with that being said, in verse number 18, we talked about some of this last week, in verse number 18 where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." The word "let us reason together" is actually a word that can be translated "argue." Present your case and let's discuss it. I'm going to give my side of the matter, you give your side of the matter, let's talk things through and see who's right. And of course, God cannot be fooled. And the answer of that is of course, we are all sinners before God. But here's the thing that God knows about us. We will do everything we possibly can to excuse ourselves. When we think about injustice and we think about cruelty and sin and missing the mark and coming short of the glory of God, what would it be like if we judged everyone with the same standard that we judged ourselves with? You understand what I'm saying? I want you to think about this for just a minute. When we say a cruel word to our neighbor, when we are act... my words aren't working today. Insensitive to somebody else. When we're not as gracious to someone else as we could be. When we snap. We will give ourselves every single break in the world. Well, I was tired. Well, I was grumpy. Well, I had a bad day. Well, I didn't eat right that morning. Well, he really said bad things to me. Or whatever the excuse is, we give ourselves every break of the world. I don't have to illustrate that anymore. You know what I'm talking about. What would happen if we gave other people those kinds of excuses as well? You see what I'm saying? Jesus said, love our neighbor as ourself. Have we ever, when our neighbor has, somebody in church or our neighbor or whatever snapped at us or said something insensitive to us or something out of line or was just mean to us, do we give them the amount of breaks that we give ourselves? That's Jesus' point. But when it comes to God confronting us, and here is God in the days of the prophets confronting Ahaz and Hezekiah, and notice in that chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah's message was the same no matter what political party he was talking to. But I'm not going to mention that anymore. Isaiah is giving this message, and they're all responding the same way. Well, no, we don't. We serve and we worship God. And so Isaiah's saying, okay, well, judge the fatherless, judge the orphan and the widow. Exercise judgment even if you don't get anything from it. Just for judgment's sake, exercise judgment. And they're going, oh, wait a second. Now you're stepping way over the line. Isaiah eventually ended up being martyred under Manasseh the king. Because they didn't, Jesus said, which one of the prophets didn't you persecute? Because people don't want to hear this word from God. And what they do, when God backs them into the corner and he says, your ways are not fair, your ways are wicked, you are the one that is unjust, you are the one that is rebelling against me. And when they're backed in the corner where they can no longer have any excuse, then their excuse is always the answer of Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. God, you're cruel to me. You're harsh with me. You're mean to me. You have been nothing but bad to me. Look at all the bad things you've done to me. You don't give me the right kind of wife. You don't give me the right kind of kids. You don't give me the right kind of husband. I'm single or I'm married, or all the cruel, vicious things that God has done. And I could give you more examples, but if you look honestly at your own life, you know what I'm talking about, because every Christian falls into this trap. Here's all the ways that God has not been as good to me as he could have been. And God says, all right, come on, plead with me, argue with me, present your case, verse number 18. Present your case on how cruel and how vicious I've been to you. Now, first of all, I've already confronted you on your sins. And God says, now I'm going to take it one step more. No matter how bad your sins have been, if you just come to me, I will treat you as if those sins didn't even exist. I'll make them white as snow. I will wash them away completely. Now, present your case to me. Do you see what he's saying? How astounding is the love of God that this is actually what's being offered to us. We can come to God, and we can try to give him all the ways that he's been unjust and unfair to us. We can try to give him all the ways that his judgment on us is not right and not fair, that he's been too harsh on us. But the fact remains that we have not ceased to do evil. We have not learned to do well. We have not sought judgment. And God still says, come to me, and though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The free offer. And that's the context of verses 19 and 20. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. God will give you everything. The new heavens and the new earth are yours. The inheritance belongs to you. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. At the time of Calvin, it's still being used today, this passage is used to justify the Roman Catholic and later on the Arminian view of free will. That is that, see, Isaiah says right here, God wouldn't make that offer if they didn't have the ability to accept the offer. The offer is freely made. Isaiah is not addressing in this passage at all whether or not we have the ability to accept that offer. The fact is, the offer is freely made, and it's absolutely true. If we will be willing and obedient, we will inherit eternal life. If we refuse and rebel the free offer of the gospel, rebel against the free offer of the gospel, we will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has declared it. That's absolutely true. The fact is, we have corrupted ourselves so much, as he has just dealt with the beginning part of this chapter, back in, verse number 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. There's no ability to accept this offer. But God doesn't change because we've made ourselves incapable. God doesn't change. The offer is still there, but the fact is, God's going to have to take this one step further if he's going to save a people for himself. And this is what Isaiah is going to get at. As we progress in the first five chapters, we're going to see, especially when we get to the end of chapter 5, the absolute hopelessness of it. That God's ways are far beyond the mercy and the grace and the compassion that we deserve, where we have that free offer of absolute cleansing just for coming to him. And yet we still won't come to him. We still will argue with God as if his ways are not fair and our ways are fair. We will still do that unless God does something. And that's going to be the theme of the book of Isaiah as we go through. And now he's going to say this as he goes on even further. Verse 21 through 31. This is the last section of this first section of Isaiah, chapter 1, where he is comparing his vision of the holy city, Zion, Jerusalem, in the glory days under David. And of course, now we look back, when we read the witness of David, we know that David wasn't perfect. David's kingdom was pointing to something else. But comparatively, David's kingdom was a kingdom of righteousness and justice, a kingdom after God's own heart. David sought the Lord fully with his whole heart. He appointed righteous judges and righteous kings. Solomon asked for wisdom, and Solomon's example of righteousness was spread throughout the whole world, his example of wisdom and justice. And so looking back at this in verse number 21, this was a faithful city. This was a city full of judgment, a city of righteousness. They knew what the law was. They had the law of Moses. They knew what it was. And look at what's happened to them. They become a harlot. Now murderers. Their silver has become dross. The wine is mixed with water. There's no more soundness in it anywhere. Verse 23, the princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. Once again, we're talking about the loss of justice in the city, where they're looking at the persons. One of the things that the law stressed so strongly, the law of Moses, is it doesn't matter if they're a foreigner. Our terms would be an alien. It doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter what their language is. If they're a stranger in the midst of the city, or if they're a native-born son who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, they have the same law, and they're to be judged by the same standard. Thou shalt not kill applies to all of them. And when they come before the judge, and this was the beauty of Solomon's judgment, the one example that we've been given of the two harlots. These are two poor harlots that are lodging together in some hovel somewhere. And yet they had the ear of the king. They had justice. They could come before the king and get judgment and wisdom. And now look what happens. If you don't have the money to pay a bribe, there's no point in coming to a judge. If you don't have anything to offer the judge, if you don't have political clout, if you don't have power, if you don't have a following, if you don't have a consensus, if you don't have 100 people to get together with a picket fence, or a picket line, there's no way you could show up before the judge. The judge didn't care about you unless you had something to offer them. And this was why in verse number 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries. In other words, I will rid me of my adversaries. I will clean me of my adversaries. The word adversaries there is enemies. And who is he talking to? He's talking to Judah. He's talking to those that when you're back at verse number 4, the sinful, the nation, the people, the seed, the children. We talked about that last week. Those that were supposed to be the people of God, God is now calling enemies. And think about that for a minute. This was the church of God. This was the church of God that's become a place where there's no justice. No one is listening to the cause of the widow or to the orphan. Everyone is simply out for a bribe, out for money, out to make a name for themselves, out for power, privilege, and control. And it doesn't matter, because these are the same people in verse number 12 that appeared before God at the courts in the temple of God, that brought their offerings and their incense and celebrated the new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies and the appointed feasts and the sacrifices, and God is calling them enemies. Why are they enemies? Because they're not pursuing justice. They're not relieving the oppressed. In other words, they're living like the people of the world. They're not living like children of God. Children of God live a certain way, as we're going to see in the sermon this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And he says, everyone that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. That's this morning's sermon, so stay for the sermon and you'll catch up on that. Anyway, God is calling his people here enemies because they've rebelled and turned their back against God. And so God is going to turn their back on them. And here's Isaiah giving that charge. Talk about the courage needed to give that charge to the people of God. God is calling you an enemy. Wow, how quick does that get people to turn on you when you say that? You are an enemy of God. You're seeking after money. You're seeking after financial gain. I won't go on anymore. Anyway, But look at that. Even again, there is a promise. God is going to purge his church. I will purely purge away thy dross. I will take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges as at the first, thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And look at verse number 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. The word convert is the Hebrew verb for return, and it's in a participle form. So we would translate it, those that return, or those that are returning. In other words, there's always that offer. If you're literally, the idea is this: you're going this way, and this word shuv in Hebrew means to turn around and go the other way. That's 180 degrees, by the way. If you do a 360-degree turn, you're just going the same direction you were going before. You do a 180-degree turn, you're going the other way. That's shuv. The one that turns and goes the other way. And the idea is, you have been pursuing your idols. Now turn your back on the idols and face after God. Seek the Lord. How do you do this practically? We're back to verse 16 and 17. Cease your evil doings. Learn how to do well. Seek judgment. What is true justice? And he's going to flesh this concept out throughout the book. Remember, this is just an introduction here. And when you turn your back and you pursue after the Lord, he will redeem you with justice. It's not contrary to justice. It's with justice. And so only in the wisdom of God is God's mercy and justice both satisfied. How can God redeem Zion with justice? How can that happen? It's a concept that we always puzzle with as parents. We've got our child. We have told our child, if you do that one more time, I'm going to give you a spanking. And they look you right in the eye and they do it one more time. And now you've got a choice. Justice, which is right and proper, says, all right, or give the kid a spanking. He obviously deserves one. That's what I told him I would do. That's justice. Mercy is one more chance. But how do you do both? Only in the wisdom of God is God's justice and his mercy perfectly satisfied. And this is what is promised here. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. But those that refuse and rebel will be destroyed by the sword. Back to that previous thing. So, anyway, there's the justice restored in verse 28. Let's go 28 to the end of the chapter. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So there's a contrast there in 27 and 28. The converts, those that are turning their back on idols and facing the Lord, are contrasted to those that are turning their back on the Lord and continuing to face after idols. Those that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The fact of the matter is this: you cannot have the benefits of serving God without serving God. God and his attributes are not divided. The attributes of God are beauty, justice, goodness. The only source of anything that is good comes from God alone. And therefore, when you turn your back on God, you are turning your back on justice and beauty and goodness. Even the fat of the land you're turning your back on. Because you can't have the blessing of God without having God himself. In this day of the gospel, God is restraining his justice and showing his mercy. The rain is falling on the just and the unjust. But this is I'm speaking as a created finite human. This is a conflict within God, that God is giving the unbeliever good things when the unbeliever is rejecting and rebelling against God. That's going to be sorted out, because that tension cannot last forever. Thus will Christ come in judgment. But those that forsake the Lord will be consumed, because it's not possible to have peace without having God himself. And now he's going to the oaks that we talked about as we were going through 1 and 2 Kings. Those are the obscenely carved images that they used to worship the Ashtaroth with. And even though in the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah made all of that illegal, yet the heart still sought after the oaks. And he says, the oaks, you will, the Hebrew is very telling. It's hard to get an exact English, but the idea is you will reap shame from the oaks that you have served. So if you look at that beautiful color, the oak is, of course, a tree that brings forth fruit, the acorns that the oak grow on, or whatever kind of a tree it is. And instead of reaping the fruit that you think you're going to reap from those oaks, you're going to reap shame. And he doesn't say you're going to feel shame, because in Scripture, shame isn't a feeling. In English, shame is a feeling. I feel ashamed. That's not what it means in Hebrew. In the Scripture, what ashamed means is that those things that you put your expectation on prove to be false. Okay, so it's like the guy that sends $1 million to the Nigerian prince, expecting to get a huge return. Well, he doesn't get a huge return, and therefore, whether he feels shame or not, he is ashamed because he's lost all of his money. You go to Las Vegas and you bet your house on a 32 when you roll the roulette wheel, and you don't get a 32, you lose your house. You may not feel shame, but you are ashamed. You put your hopes on something that proved to be false. And here, Isaiah is saying, you are basing all of your hopes for protection from your enemies, for fruit, to assuage your hunger, your guilt. All your hopes are being put on what? On completely the wrong thing. And because your hopes are on the wrong thing, you're not going to get what you think you're going to get. You're going to reap a harvest of shame. This is going to be compared to another theme that he's going to bring out in chapter 8 and in chapter 28, where he says, those that put their hope on God will never be ashamed. I'll lay a cornerstone in Zion, chapter 28, and whoever trusts in him will not be ashamed. Paul, of course, says that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. If you put your trust on Christ, there is no shame in that. Once again, he's not talking about feeling shame. He's talking about the absolute certainty that everything we have placed in his hands, he's able to hold for us. So that when we stand before God at the day of judgment, we will not be ashamed, because we will have Christ. Okay, with that, we finish that with chapter 1. We'll go on with chapter 2 next week. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made us promises that even though our sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we thank you for the fulfillment of this promise in Jesus Christ, that we have no more excuse. We have nothing with which to argue with you. We have nothing to bring before you. We just stand before you empty-handed, praying that you will forgive us our sins, that you will cover our iniquities, and that you will cause us to walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? Yes.
The oaks would be a rock, so reference to high places, to carved images and so on.
Yeah.
Native oak or whatever? It's all the same thing?
Sometimes they're translated oak, sometimes they're translated terebinth tree. Depends on what the translation is. The Hebrew word is the centers for their idols, for their idolatrous worship. And he's doing the play on word of the living oak that brings forth fruit and the carved image that brings forth shame. That's the play. There's coffee in the other room.